Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see your eyes this morning. This week, we had the McGarry Lectures on, which is an event for Church of Christ pastors to give us a little bit of personal development, but to also sort of learn a bit more about God and get to know each other through that. And this week, they had them at Allgate Church of Christ up in the hills. The first day, it was over Thursday, Friday and Saturday. So Thursday I went, and as I drove up into the hills, I noticed there was a very thick fog everywhere. You could barely see more than a car in front of you. If there was a car in front of you, you probably couldn't see much beyond that. And I don't know my way around the hills very well, so I like to rely on a GPS, which is excellent because that tells me when my exit's coming up and what I need to do to get there. So as I was going, it was hard to see. There was a car in front of me that was grey and didn't feel like they should put their lights on, which made me rather concerned. But I kept my eye on them and we kept going. And then my GPS was good to tell me which exit it was, the Allgate Stirling exit, and went there and I got there fine. And I was like, oh, wasn't so bad in the fog. I had my GPS, things were good. The next day, however, my GPS decided not to work on me. I roughly knew where I was going. I knew the destination. I knew that I was going to Allgate Church of Christ. I knew the signs that I had to follow to get there. I knew that I needed the Allgate Stirling exit. But as I was going, I was like, I don't know when that is going to appear along here. I had a police car in front of me this time, so I made sure to stay to my 80-kilometre-an-hour fog limit. Although other cars didn't seem to, they were rather bold. We headed in the fog, and I just kept focused, wondering how long it would be until I get to that exit and know that I have to turn off. Because once you're on the highway, you're safe, you know where you're going, you just need to find that exit and then you can be at the glorious destination of Allgate Church of Christ to have the McGarry Lectures. Now I think a lot of our life as Christians, we know where we're going, we know what God's plan for the end is, we know some of the signs that we have to get there. But it can often feel like we're in the fog. We don't know more than a car's length in front of us. We don't know more than our daily plans beyond what's going to happen. And today, James is going to help us in the fog. We know where we're headed. We know our destination. We know some of the signs. And he's going to give us some advice to help us endure it until we can get to that glorious destination of Allgate Church of Christ, or God's wonderful kingdom. Today we have reached the end of the book of James, and so just as a reminder, I've put a mirror on your grapevine again, and at the end I'll give us a chance to reflect and spend time with God like Melinda talked about, but I want us to sit in silence and reflect on what God has taught us through the book of James, through what you've heard today. And have that opportunity to let God speak to you, which we don't often do very often. Well, I don't get the chance sometimes because we often fill our lives with other things. It's very nice to hear a sermon, but then we want to get to morning tea to talk about our week. So I want us to have 10 minutes of silence to reflect on what James has done. So I'll tell you in advance, so if you need to go to the toilet, that bit to avoid the awkwardness of silence, that's on you. So we have come a long way. James started by telling us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because they help us persevere until the end. His desire for us is to be complete and whole before God, to have what we believe and who we are in Christ and what we do line up. He's gone through a few different ways to help us do that. He has shown us that we can grow in heavenly wisdom rather than worldly wisdom. He's looked at playing favourites, taming our tongues, not serving jealousy and selfish ambition, and not using our pride to control our time or our money. As we finish the book today, James has some finishing thoughts to help equip us to survive until the end, to make our way through the fog. He urges us to patiently wait for God in faith and helps us to trust God in our prayers. Now, scholars think that the book of James was written somewhere between AD 45 and AD 62. Now, there's a good reason why they think it must have been before AD 62, and that is because James, the one they think wrote the letter, died in AD 62. So if we went for an earlier dating, it's probably at least 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection in AD 33. So as they were expecting Jesus to come in his kingdom very soon, they were expecting it to come imminently. After 10 years, it might have felt like it was taking a long time. 10 years to me seems like enough time to accomplish nearly anything in this world. Surely 10 years is enough time. And I wonder what sort of effect it would have had on them. It seemed that their persecution was only increasing and life was getting more difficult, and yet they still had the hope that Jesus was fixing the world very soon. Now we are nearly 2,000 years later than that. The world has had better times and the world has had worse times. And most of us have been Christians here for a long time. After so long, what does hope in Jesus' return mean? Now, I suspect there will be a lot of you that think that it probably won't happen in your lifetime. I know that it can happen any time. It will come like a thief in the night. But we have already had waited 2,000 years, and chances are that the next 100 years are going to experience the same thiefless nights than the previous 2,000 had. I wonder, what is our faith when we've been holding on for so long and we feel like we may not see a result anytime soon? How much farther do we have to drive in through the fog? Maybe it means that immediate earthly concerns for you just start to be a bit more important than our destination. Maybe in the car through the fog, you stop focusing on your speed and direction and start focusing on what's on the radio or what setting is your aircon at. Well, James's people had been waiting for 10 years, and some of them were wondering what is going on. So James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." We need to be patient. Just as we have seen that we need to surrender our pride and see that God is God when it comes to our plans, it means that we have to let God be God when it comes to his plans as well. Our job is to be ready, to take all of the advice that James has given us so far and put it into action. We know that we are something of a new creature in God. The world and our emphasis in it has changed. We are no longer serving our selfish ambition. We are the daring ones of humanity who try the difficult task of taming our tongues. We do not distinguish between the rich and the poor, but treat everyone as though they are loved creations of God. We dare to defy our own desires and say that others' needs are more important to us than our wants. We also struggle to do those things at times. We commit spiritual adultery and worship the good gifts that God has given us rather than the mighty and kind giver. So be patient. While it is a glorious existence of growth and love, it is also a never-ending struggle. We seek to love those who would hate and take from us, and they also do all the things that we seem to be fighting so hard not to do ourselves. Inevitably, the path is rocky and our feet can sometimes not feel very strong for the journey. The truth that we believe and our actions can sometimes get further apart. We desire the rotten wealth that causes others to suffer. James urges us to remember the truth that Jesus is coming and he will judge all of our actions. He will judge the living and the dead, so don't grumble against each other. While we are waiting for Jesus to bring peace, don't cause the suffering and disharmony in the world that he is seeking to end. Unfortunately, all of the struggle is heavy, and it can feel like there is no reward. The fog is thick enough that we wonder if there is anything at the other side. So James reminds us of Job. In the book of Job, Job was faithful and he encountered great suffering. His children were killed, his wealth was stolen and destroyed, and his body was riddled with disease. He was advised that he should curse God and die. Yet Job recognized who God was and remained faithful through his immense suffering, and God blessed him, and in the end he gave him much more than he lost. You know that God is merciful. God comes through, so even though the end seems very far away and hidden in the fog, it is worth it to persevere. Then James has this curious little statement. He says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, if I were to choose the greatest piece of advice in the book, the bit of advice that deserved "above all, do this," I don't think it would be "don't make oaths." Now, surely it is more important to enact Christ's love in a situation. Well, I think what's actually going on is that James is saying "above all," kind of like saying "finally," or "this is the last piece of instruction I have for you," rather than "this is more important than the others." Although if he leaves it at the end as a quick reminder, it probably is pretty important. But one of the reasons that I want to skip over things like this is that we don't make oaths very often in our culture. I don't swear on the graves of people or on the hair on my head. It's a pretty cultural thing. Back in the day, they wouldn't so much have contracts. So instead, to make sure you paid your debt or you did what you said you were going to do, you would make an oath. "I swear on the hairs on my head that tomorrow I'll pay you back." You promised someone something and the oath was assurance that you would complete it, and things like that. Now, making an oath was the sketchy agreement of the ancient world. It was the promise that you would do what you said you would do. It would also potentially get you in difficult situations, as you might end up being bound to an oath that you couldn't fulfill. You would also often make an oath on something that you had no right to make an oath on, something that was God's. People would make oaths on the temple as if they owned it and say, "On the temple, I swear I'll pay you back next week." So it became a fairly shallow thing to make an oath. So when James warns about it, oaths are in this instance about your personal integrity. He said a lot about what you say compared with what you do. And now, as an insight into their culture, with an oath, you're essentially saying that some things that you say are more true than other things that you say, depending upon what sort of an oath you make on that particular thing. So it's another final reminder to be people of integrity. We don't decide which parts of our speech are trustworthy and which parts are not. We always speak the truth. So James is finishing by urging us to be patient while we wait for Jesus to return, because it is worth it. And then he has a further reminder for us to be people whose actions line up with our beliefs. And then as we wait, he gives us a little bit of assurance about God's care and about how we can persevere with God's help. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." This is our assurance that even when the world feels against us and perseverance seems much harder than jumping in with the world, God is there for us. When the fog is thick and you want to stop or turn around, God is there for you. Also, when things are good, God is there with us. If you are suffering, pray. If you are happy, sing praise. If you are sick, have the elders pray for you. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. And I wish that James maybe wrote a 1,000-page textbook on how God heals, as we know the inevitable abuses of these kinds of verses. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. This is great news, except when you pray and you think that you are praying in faith and it doesn't seem to work. Is it your faith that is faulty? Well, maybe that is the condition. I think that there are exceptions, but sometimes we are so scared of the abuses we hear around these verses that we sometimes try to make excuses for them. We should first and foremost have faith in what God does and can do. When we pray for him to heal, we need to pray knowing that there is the God who can and does heal people. We're also praying knowing that he is the God who is doing the healing, and it is not our faith that is doing the healing. It's also worth noting that the way that the passage is written implies that this sick person is probably very sick. They seem to be bedridden as the elders pray over them. And when God heals them, he raises them up. And it's also worth noting that at the time that James was writing, their medical knowledge wasn't anywhere near what it is today. I think that medical advancements are God's gift to us, and we should still go to the doctor, we should still get vaccines. But we should also be relying on God for prayer when we are sick. Now, I suspect that you all know or have heard of times when God has healed people. You'd have your stories of where you know of healing. I had a friend of mine's mother was healed from terminal breast cancer before I met them. I've also heard of smaller instances of healing, and I've seen those speakers who have those big grand stories of wonderful healing and things like that. I also had it once when I was in Covenant Players and I was staying with a lovely Pentecostal couple. And at dinner, I mentioned that I had a bit of a headache. Then during grace, the wife said, "And God, we pray against headaches," and my headache instantly disappeared. Every time I've had a headache since, I've said, "God, I pray against headaches," and I've still had a headache. But in that moment, God had some healing. Craig Keener is a scholar who wrote two large volumes on the validity of miracles. He was surprised that there is sometimes this sentiment that the miracles in Acts never happened, or they're exaggerated stories. And that many, and so he recorded as many stories about miracles that he could find from people. They were mostly medical miracles because they're the easiest to confirm and sort of say this person was sick and then they were well. He ended up with two massive volumes full of it. They weren't just stories that people had, personal experiences, but he also had ones with medical evidence where they would have scans before and after and things like that. There were also a few non-medical miracles where there were towns and villages that had abnormal amounts of rain and things like that happen. But one of the things that he found was that these kinds of healings and miracles would happen in areas where the gospel was breaking ground. The miracles would happen as a sign that God was moving in those areas and restoring his kingdom. So often miracles accompany the telling of the gospel. So if you are sick, call the elders to come and pray for you, and we will pray with faith, knowing that God can and does heal. But he doesn't always. My mother has lived with chronic pain for a very long time, and he has not healed her. We have prayed with faith for her, but in this instance, God has other plans. And I think maybe the next bit gives us a bit more of a picture of God's other plans. James says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." James throws in that if the person has sins, they will be forgiven, which I think in James' mind is more important than the healing. But it also gives us a hint as to why also the healing might not always work. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, James interestingly says, pray for the one who is sick so that they can be saved, and confess your sins so that you may be healed. There seems to be a link between God's salvation and healing that James is pointing out. Salvation is the more important and it is the goal, but healing is also part of God's plan. Now, does this mean that if you are sick or if you are praying for healing and it isn't working, then the problem is your sin? Well, again, maybe. We don't want to say that because we have seen the cringeworthy abuse of that kind of idea. I had a friend tell me once of someone that they knew who they had a disabled son, and this person was told that their son was disabled because they had had the child out of wedlock. Now, that straight up does not line up with Jesus' teaching, and it is a horrible thing to say to someone. Yet James here links our sinfulness with our sickness, just as he links our healing and our salvation with the forgiveness of sins. So if we are sick and we are not getting better, even though we are praying and we are getting the elders to pray, is it our sin? Now, I find often that when I am sick, it slows me down. It forces me to surrender my plans. I can say, tomorrow I'll do this and tomorrow I'll do that. But if I am sick, I'm forced to say, if the Lord wills, tomorrow I will do this. I want to be very careful when I say this. If you are sick, as James suggests, It could be your sin. It could be God trying to get your attention. It would be a good idea to examine yourself before God, confess your sins to your fellow Christians, and then pray for healing. Now, this will not be every time, and I want to remind you that there were two passages in James where he tells us not to judge one another. So this is something that the sick person will need to explore with God and their trusted Christian friends, not something that we can use to judge the sick. Sickness will not always be because of your sin. So after you examine yourself, you move on and pray in faith and trust God. Trust that God is the one who heals and he can heal. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. As we persevere, we are not alone. God is with us, and he is mighty, and he is restoring the world. He is the one who is in control and not us. So when we have troubles, we pray for him to enact his will and not ours. So we can pray for healing knowing that God can, but he is not our servant to complete our requests. Then James finishes his letter with a reminder of what is important. We remember that we are loved creations of God. He is restoring us and the world. So to be whole and completed in Christ, living in his wisdom, we need to have who we are and what we do line up. Now, what James has said has been challenging, but he is understanding. He finishes by saying, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." He brings us back to God's saving plan for the world. Even though it seems hard, even though perseverance can feel too difficult and the fog seems too thick, even though it is much easier to blame others and chase after things that are visible in this world, God has a plan for us. The destination is glorious. Now, as we finish James today, I want you to look in the mirror. I'm going to give you some time to reflect on the book that we have looked at in silence. We're in a world where we rush through lesson learnt to lesson learnt, and we can forget the lesson shortly after. I want to give you 10 minutes to listen to God in silence before we have the last song, and then we can go out to morning tea and ask each other about how our week has been. Perseverance is hard, but we are not alone. So take 10 minutes to think upon what James has been saying, either today or previously in the book. You're allowed to open your Bible and have a look. And see where who you are and what you do needs to line up. You can write something down, draw something, leave it blank, but ask God to show you who you are in him. After 10 minutes, Matt will come up and we will sing the last song.